Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. For the past few weeks during the Christmas season, we've been studying in Luke chapter 2, particularly in the first half of the chapter that deals with Jesus' birth. And we looked at the circumstances of his birth, we looked at the angel's announcement, and then at the shepherd's response. Well, I'd like to stay in Luke 2 for one more week and move to the end of the chapter. This is no longer about Jesus' birth. It's about something that happened 12 years later. So I'm going to read from verses 41 through 52 here this morning, and I encourage you to follow along. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this is a unique text in that it is the only account that we have of Jesus between the time when he was an infant and when he started his earthly ministry at around 30 years of age. Now later on, much after this, there were more stories that were written about Jesus as a boy. They aren't credible at all. The infancy gospel of Thomas, for instance, was written roughly 100 years after the authentic gospels were, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and a little while after them, John. And well after Thomas the Apostle had gone home to be with the Lord. Now, the very first mention that we have of that infancy gospel of Thomas is from Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers from the second century. And he tells us that the infancy gospel of Thomas is spurious, that it cannot be trusted at all. It purports to tell us about Jesus' life between the ages of 5 and 12. And I'll just give you a couple examples of things, stories that it includes. It tells of Jesus making birds out of clay and then bringing them to life. And then it tells another story about Jesus being bumped into accidentally by another boy. And then the young, exasperated Jesus responds, "You shall go no further on your way." And according to the story, when Jesus said that, the boy fell down and he died. And the implication, I think, of that story is that Jesus, although he was upset with the other boy, did not intend to kill him, but rather he was still learning to understand his power. And again, as Irenaeus said, that's spurious and it completely lacks any credibility. Now, you may be wondering why I'm even telling you about that. My purpose in sharing that with you is not to pique your curiosity, It's certainly not to encourage you to seek out the infancy gospel of Thomas or any other such writings. Rather, it is to warn you about the danger of speculation and conjecture about God and the things of God. Now, apparently, this writer set out to explore the questions: what happens when an adolescent boy has the power of an omnipotent God? Or how might Jesus have grown to understand and use his power? But you simply cannot answer questions like that based on speculation. It doesn't work. Whatever you come up with will be wrong. And then you will portray Jesus inaccurately. And you will necessarily make less of Jesus than he really is. Because whatever is true about Jesus is infinitely better than anything that we could make up about him. And I make that caution here at the beginning of the message because there are questions that are raised in this text that are not answered in Scripture, at least not completely. They are questions about Jesus' development during these early years. Now, we may be able to answer them broadly. There are certainly things we can say with conviction based on Scripture about our Lord's youth, and we would be right to continue to search Scripture for additional insight. But we must not go beyond what Scripture teaches. Any what-ifs or maybe it was this way, any speculations or conjectures can only lead to error. So with that, let's dig into the text. I want to begin with the two verses that bookend this passage. First, verse 40, the verse immediately before the verses that I read, it says, "And the child," that is Jesus, "grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." So this describes Jesus from the time that his parents brought him home to Nazareth. The word "became" here, it points to both strong and to filled with the Spirit. Filled with wisdom. Jesus became filled with wisdom. And that means that he did not start out possessing all wisdom. And verse 52, at the other end of our text, makes that point even more clearly. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." He increased in wisdom. And that's pretty clear. And it means that he had room to grow in wisdom. Now, I understand that that's puzzling to us. And for some, it may even be troubling to say that about our Lord. And it does raise all sorts of questions. What did Jesus know at those early stages of his life? What did he understand? And how did he relate the things that he did know and did understand to his own circumstances? Because that is what wisdom is. And this is where we need to be really careful. These are the kinds of questions that led the writer of the infancy gospel of Thomas into error. And it's not just that he answered those questions poorly. It's that he attempted to answer them at all, apart from what is taught in Scripture or can be clearly reasoned from Scripture. So what can we say about this based on Scripture? Well, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus was in the form of God. In other words, he was God. And he was so secure in his deity that he did not consider it something to be grasped. He didn't need to hold on to it tightly. He had every attribute of God because he was God. He is God. But he emptied himself. That is, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. That's what emptied himself means in this sense. That for a time, he set aside the use of these attributes that he possessed as God. But how did he do that? How did he empty himself? How did he limit himself? The text says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and specifically by being born in the likeness of men. He set aside these attributes that he had possessed for all of eternity by becoming a man. So, for instance, one of the attributes of God is his omnipresence, that he is everywhere at once. And Jesus had always possessed that attribute. But when he became a man, during his 30-some years on earth, he set aside his omnipresence. And he limited himself by existing within a human body. Likewise, during his time on earth, he limited himself to a human mind. He learned things and he processed things like any other human being. At one point, he revealed that he did not have all knowledge while he was on earth. He did so when he told his disciples that only the Father knew when the Son would return. In eternity past, and again now, the Son knows the day and the hour because he is omniscient. But while he was on earth, he had emptied himself of that. And so we can broadly say that as a newborn baby, Jesus did not lie in the manger contemplating the mysteries of creation or the finer implications of the fall of man or every theological consideration of his own eventual death on the cross. And there are some other broad statements that we can confidently make about our Lord's knowledge and wisdom during his youth. Jesus was never mistaken about anything. There's a difference between not knowing something or not understanding something and being mistaken about it. Jesus was never mistaken. He never reached a conclusion that was flawed. More specifically, Jesus never believed anything that was untrue. He never accepted any false teaching, nor did he himself ever formulate any beliefs that were wrong. The reverse of that is also true. Jesus never doubted anything that was true. And finally, he never engaged in anything foolish. And I mean that he never did anything foolish, and he never thought anything foolish. He did not begin with all wisdom, but that does not mean that he was ever foolish. So he was limited, but he was not flawed, not in any way. We can take this and accept this along with what we saw earlier, that Jesus did not begin with complete knowledge or understanding. But we must not start trying to fill in the blanks, not on our own, regarding what he may have known and when he knew it and how he came to recognize it. There's something else that we should note in verses 40 and 52. Verse 40 says that the favor of God was upon him. Now, I don't think anybody's going to have any problem with that. But verse 52 says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But if he increased in favor with God, that means at first he had less of God's favor. When Jesus was born, was God the Father not already fully pleased with him? Well, the word favor is the Greek word charis, which is usually translated grace in the New Testament. And it describes an action, not a feeling. God's grace or God's favor is not that he simply feels good about something or is pleased by something or someone. It's that he acts favorably toward it. So this is not saying that the Father's feeling toward the Son improved over time. It's saying that the Father continued to actively bless the Son. That those blessings, and they were predominantly spiritual blessings, continued to increase or add up. So throughout these verses, Jesus grew. He grew physically, he grew intellectually, in some senses he grew spiritually. And when he was 12 years old, he went with his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. The text says they went every year. The Old Testament law required every adult male to attend 3 feasts every year. And the Passover was one of those 3 required feasts. Women were not required to attend, but devout women often did accompany their husbands. And it was clear by the nature of the Passover feast that it was designed for families to celebrate together. So Mary and Joseph went every year. It would have been a significant journey for them. It was about 80 miles, so 3 or 4 days on foot. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the actual Passover meal, lasted an entire week. And then 3 or 4 days again to get home. So it was 2 full weeks from when they left home to when they returned. Now, Jewish boys were considered to be men for religious purposes at the age of 13. So at 12 years old, Jesus was on the cusp of completing the religious training that boys received from their fathers. And some even think that if he had completed that training, he may have been allowed to participate in religious life as an adult for the first time during this feast. It's impossible to say if he was or if he wasn't, but it's clear that he had been trained as a boy by devout parents, that he had applied himself, and he had grown in wisdom. And now, with that part of his education at least essentially complete, he went to Jerusalem with his parents for the feast of the Passover. And that's significant. Domestically, he was still a son in Joseph's household, with all of the duties and obligations that came with that position. But in religious life in Israel, he was or was about to become a man. And that, I believe, is relevant to what happens next. After the feast, Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem to go home to Nazareth. And although Mary and Joseph didn't realize it, Jesus stayed behind. Now, how did that happen? How was it that Mary and Joseph got an entire day away from Jerusalem before they realized that their 12-year-old son wasn't with them? I think several things contributed to it. One, they would have been traveling with a large group, A lot of people would have come from Nazareth, and they would have traveled back and forth together. They probably would have picked up a lot of other people along the way. So it's not like there were just three of them walking down the road together where it would have been apparent if one of them was missing. Also, the men and the women often traveled separately. It wasn't designed to be like that. The men go over here and the women go over here, but it just happened that the men would gravitate toward each other, and they'd walk down the road together talking about man things, and the women would do the same talking about women things. So either Mary or Joseph could easily have assumed that Jesus was with the other one. Also, don't forget that Jesus had brothers, and almost certainly sisters too. And by the time that Jesus was 12, there were likely several of them, including some little ones. And with Jesus being the oldest and always having shown himself to be responsible, they wouldn't have spent their time and their energy keeping track of him, not with James and Jude off causing trouble. So they probably weren't as negligent as it may seem to us. But when they arrived at camp, after a day of walking, they couldn't find Jesus. And they checked with everyone. They checked with family. They checked with friends. And no one knew where Jesus was. In fact, no one had seen him since they left Jerusalem. So when they'd exhausted every other possibility, they decided that they needed to go back to look for him. It's likely that they sent the rest of the children on to Nazareth with some other family while they went back to Jerusalem to search. And that had to have been a fraught journey. To lose any child would be terrible. But they had a pretty good idea who Jesus was. Angels had visited them both. They knew the circumstances of his birth. And he had done nothing in 12 years to call into question anything that they'd been told. Well, it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. It's hard to say whether the 3 days includes their travel days, or it's 3 days looking for him after they got back to Jerusalem. It seems more likely that they would have found him during their first day of searching back in Jerusalem. They certainly would have recognized his affinity for the temple, even if they didn't realize the extent of it. It's also likely that he would have continued to sleep wherever it was that they had stayed as a family. But it doesn't really matter whether it was 3 days total or 3 days plus 2 days of travel. Either way, it's a long time to not know where your child is. So Mary and Joseph found Jesus. He was in the temple, sitting with the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, this would have been a typical situation in the temple. Teachers would find a spot and they would teach. And those who wanted to learn from them would gather around and listen and ask questions. But what was the dynamic here? Was Jesus there as a student to learn from the best teachers in Israel? When I was in Sunday school as a child, I remember this being presented as if Jesus was the one doing most of the teaching, that at some point during those 3 days, it had progressed into that. I think it's interesting that the text says that Jesus was sitting among the teachers. It's the teacher who was supposed to sit, while the students stood around him. Does that put Jesus in the position of authority here as the teacher of the teachers? I read this as if Jesus and the teachers are all sitting. The teachers were sitting, and Jesus was sitting with them. There may have been others who were standing, listening to what they were saying, but at some point, apparently, Jesus had joined the teachers. So the dynamic seems to be one of equals, at least in the way that they were interacting, discussing weighty spiritual matters. Jesus listened to them, and he asked them questions. It doesn't seem to be the kind of teaching that Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry. He wanted to learn everything that he could from these men. But he also demonstrated his own understanding, perhaps by the questions that he asked. And he was able to answer some of their questions as well. So it's clear, whatever his progression was, growing in wisdom, at this point, he was well beyond typical boys of his age, to a point where he was able to converse meaningfully with the best theological minds in all of Israel and amaze them with his understanding. And remember, he's not done increasing in wisdom. Increasing in wisdom brackets both ends of this event. After this, he continued to increase in wisdom, and it would be another 20 years before his teaching ministry even began. When Mary and Joseph found Jesus, the reaction was much what we would expect. There are really two reactions. The first is astonishment. Now, they knew that Jesus was accomplished theologically, that he had understanding beyond his years. But this was on a whole new level, holding his own with these teachers. And that sets up the second reaction, which is reprimand. Although I think it's a measured reprimand. I find the whole scene rather humorous. Jesus and the teachers were there in deep discussion when Mary and Joseph came around the corner. And I imagine everybody just stopped and looked at them. And maybe Jesus said something like, "Oh, those are my parents. I kind of expected they would be by at some point." And Mary and Joseph would likely have realized at that point that Jesus had been in the temple with these men the whole time. And that the teachers, the religious elite, probably knew that they had lost their son for at least 3 days. Now, it's one thing to have a parenting moment that you can deal with in private, but they had to deal with it, not just in public, but in front of these men. Imagine if you lost one of your children for 3 days. And then when you found him, he was talking with John MacArthur and Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson and Albert Mohler. And they all stop and they look at you and they wait to see what you're going to do. I expect that Mary picked her words carefully here, knowing who she was parenting in front of. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, I have no doubt that Mary and Joseph really were distressed, but I have to think that these words were as much for the teacher's sake as they were for Jesus. And Jesus responded. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, there's something that we've got to see here to understand what's going on in Jesus' response. Mary said, "Your father," and she meant Joseph. Jesus said, "My father," and he meant God the Father. This is deliberate. It's deliberate by Jesus when he said it. It's deliberate by Luke when he wrote it, and by the Holy Spirit when he inspired it. It's a pointed statement about Jesus' true Father. And it really is the point of this exchange, and perhaps of the entire event. There are a couple other things I want to unpack around this to really understand the implications. First of all, the Jews did not refer to God as their father. At least they didn't as individuals. In the Old Testament, God is very seldom called father. And when he is, it's generally as father of the nation as a whole. In Exodus 4, verse 22, for instance, God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." When the Jews referred to their father, they meant Abraham. In John 8, verse 39, for instance, they said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And so when Jesus called God his father, they couldn't accept that. And I don't mean here in the temple so much, but when he raised, or when he said such things later on in his ministry, although even here, it may have raised some eyebrows. 20 years later, in John 5, verse 18, when the Jews had confronted Jesus, he said to them, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." He was even calling God his father. That was worse in their minds than breaking the Sabbath. In fact, they understood. They understood that when Jesus called God his father, he was making himself equal with God. And they were right. That is what he was saying. We see that throughout John's gospel in particular, as Jesus says things like, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and I and the Father are one." And so when Jesus said, "I must be in my Father's house," he's not just saying what any devout person might say, indicating a desire to go to the temple to worship. This is something much more personal than that, and it is singular to Jesus. And he may not be talking about the temple here. The word for house, "in my Father's house," it's actually a pronoun. The closest thing in English would be something like the word "this" or "that" or "it." It doesn't really work in English to put it this way, but a more literal translation would be, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's this?" Because Jesus says that he was in this, and this is where Mary and Joseph found him, most translations assume that this refers to the temple. But the old King James understood it to be his father's business. And most of your Bibles will have a footnote indicating that business is also a possibility. And I believe that business actually fits better here. It's not that Jesus must be in the temple. It's that Jesus must be about his father's business. That is what he is telling Mary and Joseph. His purpose was not to cause them distress, although he surely knew that staying behind would do just that. But they needed to understand that he uniquely had other business to attend to, his father's business, that he should be the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And yes, he knew that when he was 12 years old. And I believe that we can say that definitively based on this text. He understood his father's business. He understood the Old Testament, and he recognized his place in it. In addition to this pointed statement that Jesus makes, there is something of a weaning going on between Jesus and Joseph, and perhaps not so much Jesus weaning himself from Mary and Joseph as much as weaning Mary and Joseph from him. It's not complete at this point, not anywhere close to that. It would go on for years. In fact, we see it continuing in John chapter 2. Way forward, 20 years forward, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right before he performs his first public miracle. He was at this wedding in Cana. Mary was there too. And the host ran out of wine for the guests. This was a serious situation. And Mary asserted herself to get Jesus to help. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," that's a polite but formal address. And it would have established some distance between them. "Woman," he said, "what does this have to do with me?" And a more accurate translation would be something like, "What is there between you and me in this matter?" What he was saying was, "You, Mary, are not part of my role in any of this." He was continuing to separate himself from her as her son because she needed him more as a savior than as a son. And he had his father's business to attend to. Now, they didn't understand this when he said it, and that was fine. This was a long process, and he's a patient Savior. So he went with them back to Nazareth, and he submitted to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So Luke chapter 2, all of it, is not just a sentimental story that adds flavor to our Christmas celebrations. From the beginning, it lays the foundation for all that is to follow. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. He is God the Son, who emptied himself to come into this world in order to do his Father's business. And that business was to live a perfect life, fulfilling every requirement of the law for the first time in human history, and then to die a sacrificial death to deliver us from our sin, and then to rise from the dead, validating every claim that he ever made, and bringing himself glory for his monumental accomplishment. So now, as we begin 2023, let that, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, be the foundation for all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is your Son, that he is God. Thank you that he sent him on this business to redeem the world for your glory and his glory. Father, don't allow us to forget that ever, because you are a faithful God, faithful throughout all generations. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.